Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
You'd like to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we'll be spending some time this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Have you ever just been glad to be out of the house? That's kind of how I feel this morning. Our family spent some time in quarantine over the last couple of weeks, as many of you have had to do. And so we are thankful to be here, to be part of this worship service, and very thankful for the ability to join online, to be able even just to see people walk in the auditorium at the beginning of service when you're watching online is encouraging. Just encouraging to see people, to see people's faces, and we're so thankful for all those who helped in different ways and dropped things off at the porch and even just sending texts. It's an encouraging thing, and it's a reminder of how important it is for us to stay connected as a church family, and the fact that that takes a little more creativity during a time like this one. And so I'm just grateful for the way Christians here have been and are continuing to show love to one another. And so we're thankful for that. In our house at home, we have a painting that hung in my grandparents' house for as long as I can remember growing up. It was one of several that was painted by my great-great-great-grandfather, a man named Joseph Mattis, who was an immigrant from Germany. And I can remember growing up in my grandparents' house looking at these paintings of landscapes or of still life, a bowl of fruit on a table. It looked to me like something that belonged in a museum. I was incredibly impressed with it. And I can remember wondering about his life and what his experiences were like and what it was like to come to America. And it wasn't too many months ago, my mom was doing some research online and found out about another painting that he had painted that we didn't know about. This one is at the front of a church building, St. James Lutheran Church in Logansport, Indiana. And so a couple of weeks ago, they went to Logansport and to see this up close, to see his signature, the same signature that's on the paintings that we've had handed down in our family. And they found out from the folks there that this was the first painting that he had painted that was of any size. They had done some research, one of the members there, into sort of how all this happened. And evidently, when he lived in Logansport, Indiana, which is where he met my great-great-great-grandmother, he was doing some painting on pie plates. And so he would put together some scenes and some paintings on these pie plates and had kind of a little side business that he was doing. And it wasn't until someone decided as they were building this building they needed a painter, someone who could paint a scene at the front of the congregation, that they asked him to paint something larger than a pie plate. And so he painted this, and you might not be able to tell, but at the bottom of the painting there are guards that are kind of cowering before the resurrection. There's the crown of thorns there. So this is after the crucifixion. This is a picture of the risen Jesus. And so it was just interesting on a historical level. Those of you who have done some genealogy studies, you probably can identify with that feeling of saying, I wonder what this was like. And I have so many questions. I wonder what did he think about the subject matter of this painting? We don't know much about what he thought about Jesus as he was painting this. I wonder if any of the paintings in our home would exist if someone hadn't asked him to paint something larger than a pie plate. But I was also struck with something else this week as I thought about this painting of Jesus. It was painted in 1883. It's over 100 years ago, well over 100 years ago. Life was very different then, but the risen Lord was vitally important. And 100 years from now, if the Lord wills time, life will probably be very different than it is right now, but the risen Lord will be vitally important. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the questions that Paul forces the Corinthians and us to ask is, what would happen if Christ was not raised? If Christ has not been raised, how does that change things? And as I think about what life would have been like over a century ago, as I think about the different challenges that existed then, and I think about the challenges that exist today, and it's hard. We're just even tired and fatigued of dealing with challenges that have come our way this year. And I can tell you that when you're spending a lot of time in your house, one of the byproducts of that is you watch more TV than usual, you're online more than usual, and it seems like every morning when you wake up and you're checking the news, to me, every article, it seems like, could be summed up this way. Guess what? Everything's worse. You know, you wake up, oh, guess what? Breaking news. Everything's worse. Something else has happened. Something else terrible to think about. And we can just be inundated with all of these things, and they're serious challenges. I don't want to downplay the nature of them, but isn't it good to be reminded that no matter how things change from one century to another, the risen Lord remains vitally important? And as important as everything else is we're dealing with this year, and there are a lot of important things, nothing is as important as the risen Lord. And so for centuries, all kinds of painters have been inspired to try to capture this image, and it's this image that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. And we've talked through, as we've worked through the book of 1 Corinthians, a lot of the challenges they were facing. And the challenge of unity seems to be paramount. You would have had so many people at the church in Corinth with different backgrounds, different economic levels, different national backgrounds coming together. And he's wanting them to unify. And when he gets to evidently some serious misunderstandings they had about the resurrection, Paul wants them to unify around the risen Lord, around the victory in Jesus. And nothing is as unifying as victory. That has a powerful effect. As sports have come back over the last few months, maybe you've watched some games. Maybe you've even seen some championships celebrated by the Dodgers or by the Lakers. And what's interesting to watch when you see a championship celebration is you see all of the teammates that are together, and they're dumping Gatorade on people, and they're excited and jumping up and down and passing around the trophy and celebrating and are taking pictures. And it's just this incredible moment where everyone is unified together. Now, the flip side of that is when a team's losing, that's when you start seeing some divisions, right? That's when you might have a coach who makes a comment about something a player did, or a player who's talking about another player, and he's not passing, and this is the kind of offense we should be running, and you have all of these things that happen when you're losing. But when you're winning, nothing is as unifying as victory. All of a sudden, whatever differences you had during the season, they kind of melt away because you're enjoying the victory together. And so Paul is telling the church at Corinth, if you understand the victory in Jesus, it's the most uniting thing that you could ever focus on. I loved that thought this morning as Andy was leading us in our communion, this idea of, in a world that's so fractured and so divided, when we come together in Christ, we are unified. And so we want to ask this question, a question that Paul asks the church at Corinth and prompts us to ask this morning. If you haven't already turned to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be reading, we'll be going through the entire chapter, but we're only going to read the first few verses to start out with, and then we'll work through what Paul is saying here. Beginning in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is encouraging them to understand the reality of the resurrection, and that is important. It seems like there was some sort of misunderstanding among the church in Corinth about the resurrection from the dead. It probably shouldn't surprise us because there were differences even in the ministry of Jesus. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees had a hard time with that, another Jewish group. They didn't believe that, and so there was a lot of debate even among Jesus' time. And you can imagine the misunderstanding when Jesus predicted that he would be raised on the third day. And even when Paul is preaching in the book of Acts, when he stands up in Mars Hill, he has everybody's attention when he talks about the God who created the earth. They're paying attention when he talks about repentance. But when he says that God has provided evidence by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead, that's when people begin to start sneering at him and snickering at him and laughing. Because resurrection was not a popular topic. And so it makes sense that in Corinth, there seemed to be even Christians who were saying there wasn't real resurrection from the dead. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, but it may have been that it just sounded so outlandish that maybe we could think Jesus was, but that doesn't seem something that's real for us. That's not something we can really imagine. And so Paul's pretty clear about the consequences. He says, first of all, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is worthless. He uses the term vain. You believed in something in vain. If you're going to go around and say that Christ has not been raised, then our faith that we're depending on doesn't have any value. And we know that because he begins the chapter by outlining what the gospel is, the good news that he passed on to them. And as we've gone through this study of 1 Corinthians, we've talked about being a cross-centered church because Paul in this letter says he resolved to preach nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. But we're reminded in chapter 15 that the story of the crucifixion doesn't end with the cross. Now, that's often the symbol when we think of in our minds of Jesus and the crucifixion and the cross, but that's not where the story ends. If the story ended with the crucifixion, if it ended with the death, then it would be like a lot of other powerful stories of people who sacrificed their lives and did good things and left great legacies, but it wouldn't have been a savior. Jesus' story doesn't end with the cross. It's the resurrection that makes the cross so powerful. It's the resurrection that helps us understand the hope that we have. And so Paul is saying it's not just an intellectual argument you could have with a brother or sister in Christ. This means something. If Christ wasn't raised, our faith is worthless. And the first part of this chapter is really significant because when he describes the resurrection of Jesus, he says, you know, he appeared to the apostles. He appeared, Paul said, even to him, someone who was born out of season, untimely born. He wasn't like the other of the others of the 12. But he even appeared to over 500 people. Now, the reason this is significant is because there are a lot of scholars out there who would say, challenge some of the dates of books we have in Scripture, maybe even challenge who wrote different ones. But even those who would have various opinions about different books, there's general agreement that this was written by the Apostle Paul and that it was written in the 50s AD, which is significant. Because that means that we can know that when Paul was writing this and when he talked about the hundreds of people, many of whom were still alive, he was saying, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there are people you can ask. There are people who saw him. You can go talk to them. He's inviting scrutiny of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, sometimes we believe in things and we decide that I believe in something, and there's no real way to test whether it's true or not. You could probably think of some ideas that you have, and you think, well, I've always thought this. There's no way to tell if it's true or not, but I've always kind of believed this happened. When it comes to the resurrection in the first century, and even now at the time Paul is writing this, even though years had passed, it was possible to check up on this claim. It was possible to talk to someone and say, did this really happen? And if hundreds of people had seen Jesus, that's significant for another reason. How do you explain an empty tomb and hundreds of people who believed that Jesus appeared to them? Was it a conspiracy where all of these people got together and they decided, you know, we're going to try to fool the world into thinking that Jesus was raised from the dead? Even when that conspiracy didn't get them anything except for trouble? That faith in Jesus would cost people their lives and they'd have to deal with persecution? I think it would be hard to keep a conspiracy like that together. Or maybe we would think, well, they probably just thought they saw Jesus. That you would have hundreds of people sharing the same vision, the same hallucination? Now, that doesn't seem to make sense. Paul is inviting scrutiny because he has confidence, steadfast faith in the resurrection of Jesus, and he says you can ask people about it. And this also means that we can know from Scripture from a very early time that Christians believed in the resurrection. It's not something that people just came up with later and tried to read back into Scripture. This was happening. This is something that Paul said, I've handed it down to you. This was a common, probably a common way of describing the gospel, the good news. Paul says, it matters. If Christ hasn't been raised, then what are we doing here? What are we putting our faith in? And it may be that some thought similarly to individuals that Paul would talk about in 2 Timothy, who maybe thought the resurrection was something kind of spiritual, that it already happened somehow, that it, when you become a child of God, that that's the resurrection he's talking about, and it's more of a spiritual sense. But Paul is making it clear this is a reality. This is not just something that's spiritual, it's not something that's already happened, that when Jesus shows us his resurrection in Scripture, we're getting a glimpse into the resurrection that's in store for all people. And so if you're open to 1 Corinthians 15, if you keep reading, we're just going to touch on a few verses that go through here. He says in verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, what we're getting here is a preview of what's in store for those who sleep or who die in Christ. And you're going to see that phrase a couple of times here in chapter 15. And he says in verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. It's worth it to stop and remember that when I have faith in the resurrection of Jesus, that's also faith in the fact that God is more powerful than death. That God is more powerful than anything this life can throw at me. The greatest enemy we could face in this life that's most out of our control and that makes us the most nervous and fearful because we don't know how to deal with it is death. And Paul says God is more powerful than death. And we have to deal with the consequences of death today, but it won't always be that way. And he even mentions something else that's kind of puzzling, and it's one of those verses in 1 Corinthians that we just wish Paul would tell us more about. But in verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, we might stop here and say, whoa, wait a minute. What is he referring to? People who were baptized for the dead. Paul's trying to remind them that this resurrection is real, and he makes a reference to a practice that evidently was happening. Now, I think it's worth noting here, Paul doesn't say it's a good idea to be baptized for the dead or that people should be doing it. It's as if he's saying, you know, what about these people who are being baptized either because of those who died, or maybe they had some idea about being baptized vicariously for someone? He's not saying it's a good idea, but he says, why are people doing that if there's no resurrection? Again, I wish we knew more about it, but Paul's pointing to practices that were taking place, and he's trying to tell them, why would they do that if not about the resurrection? Or verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Paul is saying, why would I live the life that I lived if the resurrection weren't reality? Because if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is worthless, but it's more than just our faith right now, it's our future. If Christ hasn't been raised, our future is hopeless. We don't have a hope to look forward to if not for the resurrection of Christ. And Paul describes the kind of life he's living, and you can just imagine the list of challenges that Paul faces. And he writes in 2 Corinthians about many of those, being beaten with rods or lashed with whips or shipwrecked, spending a night and a day at sea, being stoned and left for dead. Why would Paul do that if there wasn't a hope beyond this life? If Christ hasn't been raised, our future is hopeless. See, the resurrection of Jesus is different than even those that Christ brought back to life in his ministry. Like we think of Lazarus, for example. Did Lazarus come back from the dead? Well, yes, he did, but he came back in a physical body that would die again. Jesus' resurrection is a different body, a spiritual body that Paul talks about in chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our future doesn't have any hope. In the 90s, there was a gospel song that came out and became popular. And the title was, It's Been Worth Having the Lord in My Life. And I think the purpose of the song was to remind people that it's not just about waiting till heaven to die, that when you're a Christian, there are changes that need to happen in your life. But one of the verses said, even if heaven never were promised to me, even God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just having the Lord in my life. Again, I think I know the goal of that song, but is that something that the Apostle Paul would agree with? Even if there weren't an eternity, even if there weren't heaven, it's been worth it. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are of all men, of all people, most to be pitied, that we are pitiful if we don't have a hope beyond this life. Paul says the reason he can do what he does is because of what he's looking forward to. Now, there's more to the Christian life than just sitting around and waiting for heaven and eternity. We need to work for God here. But it's that hope that keeps us going. And Paul even says we can look forward to a resurrection body. And he has to use some language here that strikes at our imagination because it's more abstract than we can even imagine. But he says in verse 35, someone is going to ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Two questions, he said, people are asking. How are they raised? What kind of body do they have? He starts with the second question first. He says, what kind of body do they have? Don't you know that that which you sow, verse 37, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or something else. As he describes a spiritual body, he said, it's like you sow a seed and then a plant comes forward. When you look at that plant, is that the same as the seed? Well, yes and no. It's different. There's a difference there, but it came from that seed. And so as we think about a resurrection body as it's described here, Paul's going to list several contrasts. This is why the resurrection body he's talking about is different than Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Lazarus still had his physical body. But Paul contrasted in saying you've got perishable, physical perishable body versus imperishable. Dishonor, it's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. You have the weakness of a physical body versus the power. The natural body versus a spiritual body. One is like Adam, as he's already used that description, the first man. The second is like Christ and his transformed body, and mortal versus immortal. So our physical bodies can't inherit eternity. Our mortal bodies can't inherit immortality, but Paul says there will be a resurrection body. There will be a spiritual body, a transformed body. Now, what all does that look like? I wish we could imagine and know every detail. We certainly know that after Jesus' resurrection, he was able to do things differently than we would expect. He's able to be inside a room that was locked. And we don't read about him unlocking the door and coming in. He appears there. And yet he also has a real body and eats breakfast with his disciples. And so we see this contrast here. What Paul is telling them is this is a reality that happens. That there will be a real body, but a spiritual one that will be able to inherit a spiritual eternity. And so it's important for them to realize that what they're living for, the hope that they're living for, is true and powerful and substantive. Notice what he says at the end of the chapter. He says in verse 50, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Paul is saying here that not everyone is going to be asleep, going to be dead in Christ. There will be people living when Christ returns, but every person, living or dead, will be changed. Verse 54, "When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sin? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice what he can say because of that victory in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Remember at the beginning of the chapter, he said, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is in vain. At the end of the chapter, he says, your work is not in vain. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless, our future is hopeless, but Paul assures us Christ was raised. But it did happen. And so, yes, we need to know what the scenario. If I deny that, here's what I'm denying. But Paul says the good news is he was raised. That clarifies the way we live our life. We can be steadfast and we can be immovable because of that reality. You may remember a few months ago in one of the video devotionals that Chad did, he shared with us some powerful pictures of what happened after the stay-at-home orders that were in March and April, how a lot of the pollution in heavily populated areas cleared up. And you may have seen pictures like these. Here's a before and after picture of New Delhi, India. The top is before, the bottom is the after of the India Gate War Memorial there. You can see the difference in clarity. Or in Jakarta, a before and after of what pollution looked like, or even a view of the Eiffel Tower from a Paris suburb that didn't always have that unobstructed view. Sometimes there was smog, and there was fog all around it. It was amazing to see what could happen when things cleared up. And in some ways, this year, the effects of this year have revealed some things. They've cleared some things up. But there's also a fog of uncertainty that seems to have crept in. How many times have we had to say, well, I guess we'll see what happens, right? I don't know. I guess we'll have to see the way this goes. There's so much uncertainty that seems to have crept in every aspect of our life. And it's hard because we're tired of even talking about it. We're tired of even thinking about it. But we have to keep dealing with it. We have to keep dealing with the reality. But we'd rather just move on to something else. It's kind of crept in everywhere. And this week, we're going to experience as a country an election. as votes are going to be counted, and who knows what's going to happen there. There's a fog of uncertainty that's creeping in, and if we're not careful, all we can see is the fog, and all we can see is the uncertainty, and all we can see is the worry and the fear. And yes, there are realities we need to address, and yes, we ought to do our best to try to help the world around us. But 1 Corinthians 15, I think, helps clear some of this fog. And as I think of the last couple of weeks where I spent time looking at my phone and checking out stories, clicking on things that said, guess what, it's worse than you thought. Guess what, there's even more to worry about. There were times I could feel that fog kind of creeping in and just kind of feeling like it was harder for me to see a path forward. It was harder for me to see things that were positive. It was harder for me to see what even God wanted me to do because all of these other things were creeping in. Can I tell you, the best thing we could do this morning is be reminded that what we're doing today is not in vain. How we're living today is not in vain. And it doesn't matter what else happens this year. Our lives are not in vain if we're living for the Lord. Let's let 1 Corinthians 15 clarify things for us. Let's let it clear up some of the fog of uncertainty. Let's remember that we have a victory, and no matter what happens this week, and no matter what our opinions are about everything that's going on, we are together in Christ because of his resurrection, because we have victory in him. It was over 100 years ago when my great-great-great-grandfather painted a painting of the risen Lord. Life was different then, but the reality of the resurrection was important then, and it's important now. It will continue to be important. And I can know that no matter what comes my way, and no matter what we deal with, no matter what happens this week, we'll continue to serve. No matter what takes place with the serious issues around the pandemic, we'll continue to serve. We'll continue to serve the one who gives our faith worth and our future hope. And if you need a hopeful future, if you need a faith that's worthwhile and substantive, you can make that happen this morning. Because of the risen Lord, you can become a child of God. And you can have the promise of that same eternal life, that life that Paul's been talking about by inspiration, and the life that exists today. If you need to put Christ on in baptism and become a child of God, we would love to celebrate that with you this morning. If there are issues in your life that need to be addressed and you need prayers and encouragement, we'd love to help you in that way as well. Let's make sure we leave here with the understanding our lives can be steadfast and immovable and abounding because in Christ, the lives that we live are not in vain. We can help you in any way. Please come as we stand and as we sing together.